Recently, the choir has twice sung a very stirring song. Jesus Christ is all I need. All I need. All I need. Do you believe that? What do we mean by that? How is he all we need? What do we mean when we say that? It is true. It is scriptural. Think back just a few weeks when our newspapers and televisions and radio were filled with the account of a tornado that tore up property and lives from just south of Greeley to just south of Fort Collins. And I'm sure you saw, as I did, the people interviewed on the television. They said, we've lost everything we have. Irreplaceable things are gone. We have nothing left. But it's all right because we're all well and we're not unhurt. So it's all right. That would be quite an experience to be able to say it's all right if you've lost everything you have. But you can understand how they meant it. The family was still intact. No one was hurt. So when it comes right down to it, or as the sayings go, is when the chips are down, or at the end of the day, Brother Rainey, or when all is said and done, Jesus Christ is all we need. That is a lesson that we need to constantly review after we've learned it. But before you can come to that realization, you have to understand who Christ is to you, what he means to you. At some crisis in your life, it brings it very vividly to your mind who he is to you. But thankfully, our lives are not filled with crises. There is a verse in the 8th chapter of Romans. I'd like for you to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans with me. And we're going to read verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who has never heard that scripture before? Raise your hand. It's very familiar, isn't it? But our English translation, or at least the King James, is faulty here. The New King James corrects it somewhat, as do some of the other more recent translations. For what Paul is saying is God is for you. And that's a lesson that we all have to learn and understand before we can proceed into realizing Jesus Christ is all we need. God is for you. In New Mexico, we had a neighbor who always used to say when she was distressed with someone, and I think it was kind of a threat, she'd say, God's going to get you for that. You've heard that, haven't you? God's going to get you? Well, if he'd wanted to get you, he'd have got you. But God is not out to get you because he has you. If you are a believer on Jesus, he has you. You are his property. He owns you. He bought you. He paid for you. And he holds title to you. As even the apostles said, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And he's not going to let us go. But getting back to the text here, you notice, let's read that again. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the first thing about the King James Version is the word be. That word, if God be, that puts it into the subjunctive mode. It leaves a doubt. Is God for us? But you'll notice in your Bibles, even in the New King James and the others, that that word be, or the other words they insert there, are in italics. Paul did not write, if God be. And the New King James words it, if God is for us. And he is. God is for you. And that takes it out of the subjunctive and puts it into the indicative, stating a fact. God is for you. He is on your side. Even when he comes after you, even if he chastens you, he is still on your side, just like a parent is for a child. God is for you. But then, even some of the more recent translations still leave a doubt there. If God is for you, that still leaves a doubt. And that is not what Paul was saying. Some of you have works by Professor Kenneth Wiest, who was the Greek professor at Moody Bible Institute for many years. And if you go back and check this verse with him, he'll tell you that in the Greek language of which Paul used to write, there are two words that are consistently translated if. One of them means if, with a doubt. Maybe, maybe. The other one means there is no doubt. Paul has used both of these words in different places, but here he did not use the conditional if. There is no condition on this statement of the apostles here. And as Professor Wiest translates it in his expanded translation, if, as is the case, God is with you. God is for you. If, as is the case, removing the doubt. But we have a single English word that will fit in there. Since God is for you, who can be against you? Since God is for you, he is for you, regardless of what happens. Who can be against you? No one, nothing can be against you, can only be for you. As Brother Norton brought out recently in his studies about Haman. No, it wasn't Haman, was it? It was Mordecai, wasn't it? And Mordecai, the Jew, was a prominent man in Shushan in Persia, and Haman was a very prominent man too. But there was a difference between them. Haman was a descendant of Agag. He was an Agagite, we read in Esther. Agag was the Amalekite king that Saul refused to kill after Samuel had told him, God said, kill them all. He refused to kill the king. So the king's descendant was here, and he became Mordecai's enemy. And he plotted against him. And not only him, but His wrath was so great, he wanted to kill all the Jews, to wipe them off the face of the map. Have we heard that recently? Ahmadinejad, Adolf Hitler, and a few others. But everything that Haman did against Mordecai only strengthened Mordecai's position. Not only did it end up with Mordecai getting Haman's position, but in a much greater way, and he was able to secure a greater position for all of his people. So Haman wasn't against Mordecai, was he, Norton? He was for him. That's why all things work together for good, even things that are evil. So God is for you. And he has a stake in you. I often remember that sermon that Bob Wood preached years ago when he said that he and J.D. went to Phoenix to see if they could buy a piece of property to build some houses on. They needed at least 30 acres to make it profitable. He said they found that piece of land and they agreed to buy it. And he said, "How much do you want in earnest money?" And the man said, $50,000. And he said, $50,000? And the man says, "I want to be sure you'll come back." So he says, "I took out my checkbook and wrote it out and gave it to him, and you can be sure we'll be back because we have money invested there, $50,000. And then he paused and he said, "What do you think God has invested in you? Just the blood of his son, that's all. He is for you, and he has a stake in your life. You are important to him. He loved you from eternity, and he has plans for you." So the first thing lesson we need to learn is God is for us. He is on our side. But that isn't the whole story. It isn't even really a big part of it. There's much more than we're even going to notice tonight. But in the first chapter of Colossians and verse 27, we read, "To whom," well, let's go back and pick up his thought. Paul said, "Whereof," of the church, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. Such a simple doctrine. Such a profound doctrine. Christ within. We sing songs about that. This is one of the first lessons that we teach our children in Sunday school. When they understand that Jesus died for them, and they give their heart to Jesus, we tell them, Jesus lives within you. And our son James was about, four and a half, maybe five years old. We went to Disneyland. And we went through Tom Sawyer's cave. And if you've been there, you know what it's like. There were cobwebs that brushed across you as you walked through this cave, and there was water dripping on you from above, and there were eerie sounds squealing all around, and you rounded the corner and there was a skeleton lighted up in the corner. And as we went through, Jim began to get scared, as little kids would. And he said, I'm not scared. I got Jesus in my heart. And people began to chuckle before and behind. He says, I'm not scared. I got Jesus in my heart. And then just suddenly we came out into the open, full sunlight. And he says, I was just funning. But he knew he had Jesus in his heart at that time. Now that's a profound experience, a profound doctrine. So simple, and yet the world calls it mysterious. They call it mysticism. And by mysticism, they're not giving it a compliment. But it isn't mysticism. It is mystery. And the definition of mystery is used in the Bible is something that only those who are initiated understand. Only a child of God understands what this means to have Christ living within. And we can't blame them. How could you describe a sunset to someone born blind? How could you describe a symphony to someone born deaf? And the worldling is both deaf and blind. And indeed, as Jesus said, dead to the things of the Spirit. So this is not mysticism, but it is a mystery, a precious mystery into which we have been initiated and we have all experienced it. And then turning back to the third chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and 17. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Let's read the context to get the force of that. For this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, and in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love being, may be able to comprehend, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, in our emotions, in our inner being, that Christ may dwell there. The word dwell, as the word abide, means to take up residence. It means to make a home. You dwell in your house, and because it is your home. Brother Franklin said today that we were making some changes around our place. There was some redecorating being done. Well, since Marlene came to dwell there, she's making some changes. When we were selling our house to buy the place we have now, I asked Mark, this is a good rug carpet that we had, but we've had it a number of years. You think we should replace it in order to sell it? He says, no. Anyone who buys your house, any woman who walks in here, is going to want her own carpet in here. She's going to make changes. Well, if Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by love, he makes changes. He redecorates our life. He may even do a little construction changes. But Paul prayed that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. that he might be at home in our heart, at home in our life. A number of years ago, a brother came to me and says, "Brother Freestone, I want to ask you some questions. Is it all right if I go to," he named some places, "is it all right if I go over some other places? Is it all right if I do this?" Oh, he had quite a long list, and he wanted me to give him rules, write it out, what he was supposed to do and what he couldn't do. And I says, "Well, brother, you're a saved man, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes." I says, "Do you have Christ within you?" He says, "I guess I do." I says, "Can you take Christ to these places? Can you do these things in his presence? Because it is as real as if he was with you, Christ within you." And he says, "Oh, my. It do make a difference. Christ in you. Not only does he make changes in our life, he makes beauty in our life. And he knows what we need. He knows how we need to be changed. But the precious thing about this is that he knows what to do with our life if we let him. So let us make him welcome and comfortable in our hearts. If someone comes to visit you, you want to make them comfortable, don't you? Make him comfortable in your heart and in your life. So these are precious truths. God is for you. Christ is in you. But that isn't the whole story. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, well, the way you talk, yes, but let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. These words were first spoken to Israel by the Lord through the prophet Moses in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. They were standing on the edge of the land of Canaan, the land of promise. They had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. With but two or three exceptions, they were not the people that came out of Egypt. It was a whole new generation. And they had heard about the miracles in Egypt, but they hadn't seen them. But they had seen God care for them in the wilderness. And in Moses' parting words to them of the words of the Lord, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And on the very next page, Joshua, who had been with Moses all these years, now felt the whole burden of the nation on his shoulders. It was up to him now. God repeated these words to Joshua. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And now, in Hebrews, we read this addressed to all believers. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I can remember Some of you remember Nina LaRocca, and especially just before she died, she would repeat over and over again in that New York accent, "I will never, 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 never leave thee." In her time of crisis, that was reality, and she knew it. So God is with you. He's with you always. We may be lonely at times, but remember, we are not alone. And we can turn to Him in lonely times and find that companionship. As a song we sing, "No, never alone." So Christ is with us. His presence is real. We are never alone. But then a very precious scripture is in the 13th chapter of Romans. In Romans 13 and 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to often puzzle just what was Paul getting at in this verse, until I was reading one day about, well, it was a book explaining this particular scripture, but it went into the history of Rome. Before the days when Rome was an empire, before the days when Rome was a republic, it was a kingdom. And the first king of Rome was named Tarquin. And an ancient historian wrote a biography of King Tarquin. And he was a much loved king because he didn't send his troops into battle. He led them into battle. And he didn't command them from general headquarters. He tented among them. He shared the dews of night with them. He ate their mess with them in the field. He was solicitous for his soldiers, as he was for his people, to make just laws. They would do anything for him. And this biographer said, "You see, they had made Tarquin's cause their cause. They made his life their life. His will was their command. They would go wherever he said go. They would do whatever he said, because, you see, they were no longer the servants of Tarquin, for they had put him on as a garment, that is." This became a common expression in Latin, and Paul used it here. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Proudly wear his vesture. Make his cause your cause. His life your life. His word your command. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, God is for you. Christ is in you. Christ is with you, and we may be clothed with Christ himself as with a garment. You see, every provision has been made for a happy, fruitful Christian life. Don't you think that a Lord like that is worthy of our worship? Don't you think he's worthy of our time? So why don't we come and worship the Lord? In dismissal, let's come and worship.